I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me, yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
Fleur, thank you very much for reading for us. Let me welcome you and add my welcome to Rob's earlier. It's great to see you here, especially if you're here for the very first time. Let me welcome you to Christ Church. My name's Mark, and I serve on the leadership team here. Also, a very warm welcome to some familiar faces who we thought had left, and they've reappeared this week for graduation. It's great to see you too. I remember when I was trying to work out whether to stay as a corporate lawyer or to leave and go into full-time Bible teaching ministry. People said that both of those professions seemed to suit my gifts. Both appeared to me as interesting, and both were obviously held in very high regard by wider society. That's a joke for those of you who don't know about lawyers. The question that really stopped me in my tracks, though, was when a very good friend asked me, "Mark, you've never said, what would you like your life to be like in 10 years' time? It was a good question, wasn't it? Because straight away it revealed my priorities. It exposed my ambitions and revealed how I wanted to see my life spent. I wonder how you would answer that question. I guess if we did a survey, did a poll and asked YouGov or somebody to ask 1,000 people across the UK today, we'd get a variety of answers. I guess some people would say they want to have a good life. Others would say they want to have a happy family with a special relationship and perhaps children and grandchildren. I guess in the current economic climate, some might simply say they want a job with some financial security. There would be lots of different answers for what we would like our life to be like in 10 years' time. And yet, whatever our different hopes and ambitions would be, it's true, isn't it, that our plans for the future always reveal our priorities in the present. What we live for now, what we give ourselves to in the present. So what would you like your life to be like in 10 years' time? I reckon it's a good time of year to ask that question. Most of us have something of a break over the summer, and a new term provides something of an opportunity to review, doesn't it? To reassess how life is going. It's a good time to ask that question, and Philippians is a great book to help us as we do so. Because although it was a letter written to a church that was only 10 years old, it seems, doesn't it, as if these Christians had very clear priorities. If you were here last week, we saw that Paul was grateful that these Christians had stood with him since the very start. They'd stood with Paul through thick and thin. He was profoundly grateful for their gospel partnership. And as I've reflected on that passage during the week, it's caused me to be thankful all over again for the gospel partnership that I have with you here at Christchurch. There are people in this room who have been here since we first arrived 5 years ago. And the miracle is they're still here. There are others who I remember walking through around the streets of this area with Rob as we talked about what it might look like to do a ministry in this part of London. I am profoundly grateful for the gospel partnership that I've shared with Rob over those last few years. I'm grateful for those of you who've joined us even in the last year, even in the last few weeks, and decided to say, actually, Christchurch will be my home. We will work together to get the gospel out in this part of London. And yet, however affectionate the apostle was for these Christians in Philippi, he wasn't complacent about them, was he? Did you notice in that famous prayer in verses 9 to 11 last week that Paul was concerned that their love for the gospel, that love would overflow and abound, that gospel partnership would remain their top priority? And so he prayed for it. He prayed for them that their love for the gospel of the Lord Jesus would abound and overflow so that they would approve what is excellent. Do you remember? So that they would work out the things that really matter. And as often happens in Paul's letters, his prayers at the start open something of a window for us onto the big theme, the big idea of the letter. You see, no sooner does Paul pray that these Christians would keep working out what matters most, well, then he tells us what matters most to him. So in tonight's passage, he unpacks his great priorities in life. He longs for the gospel to advance as Christ is proclaimed and as people make progress. Let's look at them in turn. First, notice Paul has an ambition for the gospel to be advanced in verses 12 to 14. Remember, Paul is in prison as he writes this epistle, but he doesn't panic, does he? Why? Well, did you notice verse 12? Because being in prison, Paul says, has really served to advance the gospel. Now, how on earth can that be true? How on earth can it be true that the apostle, the great Christian leader of the New Testament church, being banged up in jail, how can that serve to advance the gospel? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. First, he says, verse 13, his imprisonment meant the gospel had become known to the whole palace guard, all 9,000 of them. You see, Paul doesn't write to complain about his cramped living conditions. He doesn't write to bemoan the insanitary slopping out procedures or his inability to get hold of a copy of the Telegraph. No, the apostle wants them to know that being locked up in prison meant more people heard about Jesus. A news spread that Paul was in prison because he believed that Jesus was God's King of the world. Paul had the opportunity, chained as he was to the guards in their four-hour shifts, shift by shift, Paul had the opportunity to work through them all, to tell them all that only Christ could set you free. Do you see, Paul may have been in chains, but the guards were his captive audience. Now, I guess as the letter was being read out in Philippi, one man and his family would have smiled knowingly. The Philippian jailer, do you remember back in Acts 16, heard the gospel and saw the gospel advance in his own heart and home because Paul had been locked up in prison in Philippi a decade earlier. And now, 10 years later, he reads that it was happening all over again, but this time it's happening in Rome itself. It's happening in the very heart of the empire. I don't know what you make of Paul's attitude. I must confess, his mindset is one with which I struggle. Some years ago, I read this book. I don't know if you've read it. Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's about the church in Cambodia before, during, and after the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot's reign of terror. I recommend it very highly. It will make your heart sore, but you've got to have a strong stomach to read it. The church in Cambodia started very simply with a few converts, men like Uncle Hass. Like other Christians, he was imprisoned for his faith. He was chained up in a dark dungeon, plagued with rats and lice. And day after day, the guards would come in and say, "Christian, have you given up on Jesus as Lord yet?" And night after night, the Christians would sing, "Oh, happy day, praise and alleluia to the Lord." Do you see, that was Paul's attitude. It was a grim time, and yet it was a great time. Because Paul knew the Lord Jesus, and he knew he had another day to advance the gospel. As we do our own review and reassessment, I guess it's worth asking ourselves, what is our top priority for everybody we know? Is our number one priority that they might hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've just started studying at Imperial. I love the fact that the aim of this Christian Union at Imperial is that every single student, all 13,500 or 14,000 of them, should have an opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a great aim for a Christian Union? Puts everything else into sort of second and third place, doesn't it? This is what we're really about, they're saying, that every student at Imperial might have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Perhaps you've just started working in a school or an office. Perhaps you've just changed jobs. Wouldn't this be a great thing to pray for? That during your time there, everyone might have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. I think what's so striking is that it was Paul's ambition for those who locked him up. And so he rejoices that although he's in prison, he has an opportunity to tell the palace guard. It may not have been the strategy we would have chosen for the gospel to advance in Philippi and in Rome, for Christians to be arrested and imprisoned, but the gospel had become known. Notice second, Paul says, the Christians had become bold. How does he put it in verse 14? "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment," were you expecting that? "Confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Isn't that a surprise? I don't know how you'd expect Christians to react when their great leader is arrested. I think I was expecting them to run away or to keep their heads below the parapet in case they too get arrested like Paul. But notice, will you, that these Christians, they follow Paul's brave example. They seize the moment and they go out and they do the very thing that got Paul imprisoned in the first place. They preach the gospel. And the apostle is chuffed to bits. I don't know whether it was kind of blitz spirit, or sort of siege mentality, or just their opportunity to stand up and be counted. But I know that church history gives us lots of examples of how tough times lead to greater conviction and greater gospeling. Do you see Paul's priority? He had an ambition to see the gospel advance. And as he spoke to more of the palace guard, and as other Christians became bold to share the gospel, in line with their personalities, as Rob was saying, no doubt, so more and more people heard about Jesus. And I take it that's the definition of gospel advance. Doesn't that encourage you? The definition of gospel advance doesn't seem to be new converts, or just bums on seats, or more staff, or greater giving, or anything like that. The definition of gospel advance is more people, and more Christians sharing the gospel with more non-Christians. And the apostle says, look, it's happening. He had an ambition to see the gospel advance. Notice his second priority, an ambition for Christ to be proclaimed. Paul tells us about two groups. There are the brothers there in verse 14. They speak about Christ with good motives. They're there again in verse 16. They want to keep Paul's faithful gospel ministry going. However, there was a second group, wasn't there, who had altogether less pure motives. They're mentioned in verse 17. Notice their motives: envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. They want to hurt Paul. Perhaps they wanted a slice of the action. Perhaps they wanted to draw away some of Paul the Apostle's fan club. Now you can see how it could happen, can't you? Paul was a young church. It was an embryonic church. Perhaps no older than this evening service, 4 years or so. You could see how when the great apostle had arrived in Rome, some noses would have been put out of joint. They'd been doing a pretty good job, they thought, until Paul arrived on his great charger, and suddenly everybody wants to know, what does the great apostle think? You can imagine, can't you, how when Paul was imprisoned, some of them would have thought, good, serves him right. Now the chance for me to exercise a bit of leadership again. I don't know how you would react if you were the apostle. But I know how I'd react in a similar situation if I thought people were scheming behind my back. We work hard, don't we? So that others think well of us. We hate it when people spread gossip about us, don't we? When we're unfairly accused, when we're in the firing line, how quickly the red mist descends and we long to hit back. Can you see, that is why Paul's response in verse 18 is so shocking. Notice how Paul responds, what then? So what, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether bad motives or good motives, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Do you see, Paul doesn't care if his reputation is trashed. He doesn't care if he's knocked off the number one spot, if you like. No, Paul's concern, the apostle's ambition, is that Christ might be preached. It reminds me of the motto of George Whitefield, the great 18th century preacher. He preached to thousands, and yet in his lifetime he was ridiculed and mocked and banned from many great London churches. He once said this, he said, may the name of Whitefield perish, but may my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, be forever exalted. It also reminded me of listening to Jeremy Anderson yesterday morning at the men's breakfast from KPMG. He's a senior figure in the city. And yet he's somebody who increasingly seems to be less concerned with his own reputation and much more concerned that Christ is proclaimed. The Apostle Paul was much more concerned with Christ being preached than in building his own empire. That was Paul's priority. I don't know about you, but this week it's made me ask, is that my ambition? Some of you will know that I've just been asked to become the area dean of this part of London, Kensington. And one of the joyful tasks I have being area dean is trying to fill parish vacancies like St Philip's in Earl's Court next door and St Stephen's on Gloucester Road. I'm trying to find them the very best possible candidates. But it's been great for me to read this passage this week. Because do you know what it's made me pray? It's made me pray, Lord, let me find the best possible candidates, even if it means people from Christ Church are tempted to move church. It's made me pray that God might give me the apostles' priority, for Christ to be preached. Paul had an ambition to see the gospel advance. Paul had an ambition to see Christ proclaimed. And third, notice he had an ambition for people to make progress. Glance down to verse 18, would you? He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You see, at first glance, that sounds more like it, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul is hoping that their prayers will lead to his release from prison. It's what happened back in Acts 16. With the help of the Spirit of Jesus, do you remember the earthquake? And Paul and Silas were able to be freed. And yet you've got to read on, don't you? I mean, we could forgive him for a prayer request like that, I take it. It's what the kind of prayer requests you tend to get from the mission agencies. Pray for Pastor so-and-so. He's been in prison. Pray for his release. But notice what Paul goes on to pray for. This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you see? Paul isn't hoping for freedom from prison at all. Paul's great longing is for freedom from that pressure to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Paul is longing to be delivered from that pressure to let Jesus down by being ashamed of living and speaking for him. And notice he's confident because they're praying for him. He's confident that God will enable him to stand firm to the very end. You see, then Jesus will continue to be praised. Whatever Paul's doing, whether he's serving at Christ while alive, or whether he dies as a martyr in prison, that kind of attitude is very liberating, isn't it? I don't know about you, I found it very refreshing. Here is the great apostle. And yet just like us, just like you and me, he has to rely on God and the prayers of his friends to strengthen him to persevere. I don't know what you made of Paul's perspective. It's not his physical state that matters, is it? He regards his whole life as lived for the Lord Jesus. And he knows that his death will take him to be with Jesus. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I guess it would be telling to see how we might end that phrase, to live is. How might we end that phrase? To live is our academic achievement. To live is our personal happiness. To live is that home and garden in the suburbs. That financial security, that happy family, our children's future. I wonder what you'd say. And what about the other part of that phrase? To die is gain? Can we honestly say that? Do you see, Paul's perspective is very radical, isn't it? To live is Christ. And to die is gain. But it presents him with a problem. Did you notice his problem there in verse 22? If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You see, the apostle recognizes that there are only two possible outcomes for him in prison. The worst thing the authorities can do, he says, is to kill him. And that is not the disaster they might imagine. Because for Paul, it means he would get to be with Christ straight away. He would get to live with Jesus for eternity. All of his struggles in this life would be over. His battle with his own sin, his suffering, his persecution. But Paul knows his ministry to those Christians he loves would also be over. And so he's torn. He's torn because he says there's work to be done here. And the longer he lives, the more he can proclaim Christ, you see. And so for their sake, Paul says he needs to stay alive. Isn't that breathtaking? The only thing that stops the apostle wanting to go to heaven is his love and concern for other Christians. How does he put it in verse 24? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Because of my coming to you again. The apostle wants to stay alive for one reason, and for one reason only, so that Christians can make progress in their love for Jesus and the gospel. That is Paul's priority. That's what Paul prayed for them back in chapter 1, verse 9 last week, that their love for the gospel of Jesus, a love that had been so evident in their gospel partnership to date, that love would abound and overflow. Do you ever wonder to think what you might be able to pray for your Christian friends? Can I say this would be a great thing to pray for them? In your prayer triplets, in your small groups, for your CU and for Christchurch. It would be great to make Paul's priority our priority. And yet Paul actually goes further. Did you notice? Did you notice how in all three of those paragraphs there is great personal cost to him? The apostle is prepared to put his own self-interest, his own comfort, what is best for Paul, to one side. Why? For the sake of other people's salvation. How does the gospel advance in verses 12 to 14? Because Paul is in chains. When Christ is proclaimed in verses 15 to 18, Paul's reputation is in tatters. Paul would prefer to die in verses 19 to 26, but he opts to stay alive for their sake. Do you see that there is great personal cost in putting the gospel first? And I reckon I could go round church afterwards, as we're tucking into supper, I could go round church afterwards and I could find out price after price after price that we have had to pay individually in the last year in order to put the gospel first. And I reckon most of us could probably hazard a pretty good guess as to the price we will have to pay if we're going to start putting the gospel first this coming year or continue to do so. I was planning at this point in my talk to talk about C.T. Studd and how he gave up that fame and fortune at the end of the 19th century to take the gospel first to China, then to India, Persia, and then to Africa, before dying in what was then the Belgian Congo. I plan to share his explanation of what drove him to do that, how he once explained, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." But the problem with illustrations like that, if you're anything like me, is you listen to them and you find a voice inside your brain saying, "But I'm not C.T. Studd. And I'm not. And neither are you." I guess most of us in this room wouldn't be quite so stupid as to, against doctor's orders, against the orders of his own family, go south of the Congo where TB was an absolute certainty. None of us are C.T. Studd. So why not think of the Christians that you know, who you think share this attitude of Paul's? As Rob said earlier, I guess some of them haven't had to leave the country to put the gospel first. Some of them may just have invited a friend to church one Sunday. Some of them may have taken a stand on a moral issue when people were discussing it in the coffee room at work. Some of them may have given up doing something they knew was a distraction from proclaiming Christ at best. Then let me ask you if you can imagine what impact we might have if Paul's attitude was the attitude of every Christian at Christ Church, every Christian in your Christian Union or in West London. Can you imagine the impact we might have if what motivated us was less someone's happiness and more their holiness? If we were less concerned with someone's physical health and more their spiritual health. If what gave us real joy wasn't the toys and trinkets of this world, but the lasting joy of knowing Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the impact we might have? If every time we met other Christians, we thought that the reason I am here today is to help you to know Jesus better so that you might love him and you might love his gospel more and more. So much for Paul's ambitions. What about you and what about me? Last week we saw, didn't we, that Paul is driving to chapter 1, verse 27. It is in many ways the summary verse of the letter. Paul urges these Christians only, do you remember this one thing? That's what that word means, only this one thing. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul is longing for these Christians to stand shoulder to shoulder behind the gospel, to conduct themselves in the very same gospel way. In other words, Christians are to live like Paul. Christians are to share Paul's priorities, longing to see the gospel advance, eager for Christ to be proclaimed, keen for Christians to make progress. Friends, we are to share the same ambitions, which of course are one great, glorious ambition. Because how does the gospel advance? As Christ is proclaimed and as others make progress. Paul puts the gospel first, and he calls on you and me to put the gospel first too. Paul wants us to see ourselves as partners in God's family business of making Jesus known. He wants us to see one another as members of the same team, working towards the most glorious prize imaginable. I wonder if the great danger for us as Christians is losing that single-minded ambition. We get seduced by the offer of an easy life, or tempted by a glittering career. They become our goals and ambitions. But Paul speaks to us down the centuries this evening, and he says, put the gospel first in all that you do. So as we finish, let me ask that question with which we began. What would you like your life to be like in 10 years' time? Well, let's narrow it right down. What would you like your